count it a high joy and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. I do ask that you continue in prayer for us what time we stand before you. A verse I'd like to begin with, and Lord being our helper end with, is Psalm 17, verse 15, when David says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." I must begin with a confession this morning. Sometimes sermons come from interesting places. This sermon, I've never attempted to preach it before, but it comes from an error that I have made down through the years. And I don't know how Brother Sonny is, but when you've been at this for a while and you realize you've been saying something wrong for a long time, you feel like you just need to go across the country apologizing to everybody for all the things you said wrong. But for the longest time, I used to say that this verse was the only verse that discussed in any realm a way for us to be satisfied. That we couldn't be satisfied here on earth, but we would be satisfied one day in heaven. And I certainly didn't have bad intentions when I said that, but I used to say that we could be content on earth, but we could never be satisfied on earth. And friends, the Bible just doesn't teach that. It teaches that we can be satisfied on earth. Now, to set this up, I do need to discuss the difference between satisfied and being content. To be content means that you understand and you feel that you have a sufficiency, you have enough. Paul would say in Philippians 4 that he had both learned how to be full and how to be hungry. He'd learned how to abound and to be abased. And he'd learned in all those things that in whatever state he was, therewith to be content. That whether he was full or hungry, his sufficiency had been provided. Whether he was rich or poor, his sufficiency had been provided. Whether he was up or down, his sufficiency was there. And the reason that is the case, and the reason we can say that in any season of our life, is because the Lord is our sufficiency. And as our sufficiency, he has not left us, he has not forsaken us, and as such, we have those things that we stand in need of. To be satisfied means that you are full. It means that you're abounding. It means that you have an abundance. And I remember growing up that my father used to say that my brother and I were going to break his bank account because we had hollow legs that could never be filled. And one of the best things he could do was turn us loose at the Golden Corral and just let us go. Now, back then, at the Golden Corral, you didn't have to get a new plate every time. And that was actually interesting because when they adopted that whole new plate policy, Dad would joke with us. He'd say, "This is meant to embarrass y'all by the stacks of plates that grow on our table." But that was the only way he could feed us because we just ate and ate and ate and ate. And you say, "Nothing's changed." It hasn't, I admit. I still eat and eat and eat. The problem is back then I never got fat. Now I have to watch it. But anyway, to be full, to abound, to have an abundance is what it means to be satisfied. So this morning I'd like to look at the subject of satisfaction and correct an error that I have made in describing that this verse in Psalm 17 is the only way that we can be one day when we're with him in heaven. Go with me to Psalm 104, and I'd like to begin by doing an extended reading that actually shows a measure of satisfaction that I feel that I have been very woefully lacking in. And I'd just like to read several verses in your hearing. Psalm 104, starting in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light, as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. Think about, and we could continue reading, but I'm going to pause there. Think about what the psalmist is here declared. He's declared something about this earth in which we live that I think merits our attention. He's declared for us that the earth is satisfied with what the Lord has done for her. And you think about this world in which we live, I tell you, the older I get, the more I think it takes more blind faith to believe in evolution than it takes real faith to believe in creation. I mean, you just step outside and you see what's happening in just the natural earth and the things that the Lord has set forth in this earth, as the psalmist has here declared. How is it that somebody expects me to believe that these seasons that we go through, and now everything's greening up outside, and we know that come this fall it's going to fade back away, and come next spring it's going to green up again, and how do they expect me to believe that that process just randomly, chaotically came to be? I tell you, that takes blind faith of a whole different order than to believe that one who has all power just spoke it into existence, and it is the way it is because he made it so. I mean, to the idea that they talk about that, well, you know, with these tidal waves, with these other things that the ocean has. Friends, the ocean is this great, powerful force. But what does the psalmist here said? He said, he has set a bound that it cannot pass over. The reason why this earth is not going to be flooded again by water is because he said it wouldn't. The reason it was flooded the first time is because he made it so. The reason that the seas have a bound they cannot pass over is because God has established it that way. The reason the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, don't have any need for master or overseer is because the Lord has provided for the birds of the air. The reason, friends, that the trees continue to bring forth fruit is because the Lord has made it so. And when you think about what has happened for the last 6,000 to 7,000 years upon this earth, how the earth has continued to bring forth year after year, how the earth has continued to manifest his glory by life coming up and life springing forth, we have, friends, an evidence that the earth has been filled abundantly by the hand of an almighty God. Now let's pause just for a minute and just throw some brush out of the way. There are some that will tell you that this earth continues on the path that it is from the very beginning without any intervention of any kind. Theologically, that's called deism. Like God, just like a clockmaker, wound it up and let it go, and he'll come back when the alarm goes off at his second coming. That's not true. But then you have absoluters who believe that God is fundamentally directing every little event that happens in this world. That's also not true. The Lord, by his grace, established processes that nature follows even today, and the Lord, by his grace, steps in from time to time in the affairs of this earth, in the affairs of men, and works his will in ways in which it pleases him. Neither one of those avenues even approaches telling the whole story of what happens in this earth. And when we look at this earth as it is, and it's scarred by sin, I admit, it has the problems that we've brought into it, but this earth in its natural form is satisfied with what the Lord has done for her and what the Lord continues to do for her. What is the psalmist's inference here? His inference is that we should be satisfied with this earth and what the Lord has done for her. Think about just the ability for us to live here. If the earth was any closer to the sun, we couldn't live here. If it was any further away from the sun, we couldn't live here. I'm satisfied that the earth is where it should be as the Lord put it here. I'm satisfied, friends, that what the Lord has given us in this earth for our use and for our benefit is sufficient, and not just sufficient, it is full of those things that we stand in need of. I am not satisfied that the interstate system in the state of Texas is equipped for all the new people that have come in. How about you? I mean, I-10 is getting worse and worse. I-35 has already been bad, but friends, the interstate system, you work on that, Brother Seth, we'll all appreciate it. The interstate system is not sufficient, and I'm not satisfied that it has done what it needs for all the people that are here. But the earth is satisfied with what the Lord has provided, and the earth doesn't need us to help it because the Lord has already given the earth all the things that it stands in need of, and the earth is satisfied with what he has done. Now, there's a lot more that I could say about that, but I'll just make this one comment and then move on to the next avenue we'd like to think about. Friends, when it comes to the things that the Lord has provided in this earth, and it comes to the things that the Lord has given to us in this earth. The Lord made this earth for man. The Lord made the things in this earth for man. And the Lord, as the beauty of his creation, all that the Lord did in creation was for man. What I mean by that is man is more important than the birds of the air. Man is more important than the beasts of the field. Man is more important than the trees and the flowers of the field. Man has superiority over all these things. Why? Because God made it so. And the things in this earth have been put here for man and ultimately for the glory of God. That being said, I should be satisfied with what the Lord has done because the earth is satisfied with what the Lord has done for her. So if I'm going to be satisfied in what the Lord has done for this earth, how does that apply in my life? Go with me to Proverbs chapter 19. And the wise man Solomon gives us how we begin to be satisfied with the things that the Lord has done. Proverbs 19, verse 23, begins with a very familiar expression, an expression that Solomon uses multiple times. He says, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." Here Solomon uses this term, the fear of the Lord, which the Bible tells us is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. But here, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. What that means is that the fear of the Lord, which means a respect for him, we're not supposed to be afraid of him, but we are supposed to have respect unto the Lord. I don't want to chase a lot of rabbits, but friends, when we talk to the Lord, we both need to understand who it is we're talking to and understand the relationship involved. God is not to be talked to in a flippant or a callous way. God is to be talked to in a very honorable and respected way. The Lord is in his holy temple, Habakkuk says, and all the earth should do what? Keep silence before him. When we come to God, we come to him knowing we're coming at a throne of grace, we're coming at a throne of mercy, but we also know that we're dealing with the all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, and in our case, very loving Heavenly Father that we have. And the fear of the Lord, having respect for him, tendeth to life. One of the things that I've always, and as it applies to Psalm 104, that I've always been amazed by, is when you think about the people who claim they care about nature, the people who claim they care about the environment, people who claim they care about Mother Earth, those people really don't have a proper understanding of how the world works and a proper understanding of why things are the way they are. Just as an example, I'll throw this out. There's a reason why they constantly have forest fires out west. It's not because it's so dry. It's not because it's just the way it is. It's because the people out there don't have a proper understanding of how you manage vegetation. When we lived in Mississippi, one of the deacons at the church there was a forest ranger, and every time he got called out to Oregon or California or Washington or wherever else, he would always come back exasperated. And I'd say, "Brother Jeff, what's wrong?" He goes, "Those people just don't realize that if they do some controlled burns during the off-season, they wouldn't have all those problems." You know why they don't do controlled burns in the off-season? Because you're killing the environment, is what people out there say. Actually, you're promoting the environment. You're actually promoting a good environment for those forests and for those regions. You say, "Why are you talking about all this?" Because having a proper respect for God tendeth to life. You know why people in India are starving to death? Because they're worshiping cows instead of eating them. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. That's just the way it is. Anybody that could look at a cow, Brother Tom, recording, I hope will aim in this, and think it's worthy of worship needs their head examined. I mean, yes, cows probably do some smart things, but the ones I've been involved with, they're stupid. I know I'm not supposed to say that in the pulpit. I'm sorry, honey, but they're dumb. I mean, anybody that looks at a cow and thinks it's meant for something other than, you know, clothes and food and making a baseball glove out of, I don't know what else to do for them. There's a book I read years ago. I don't remember the name of it now, but it was this lady who was believed in animal rights, and her sister had married a cattle farmer. And she told her sister, she said, "Come spend one summer with us," because she was a university professor. "Come spend one summer with us." She spent one summer on that cattle farm, and she came back and she wrote this book saying that there are certain animals that are put on this earth for food, and that's it. I mean, she understood that the cow was not something to be worshipped and honored. It was something to be used. And what does the fear of the Lord, an understanding of who he is and what he's done, what does it do? It tends to life. It gives us a right perspective in this world. It gives us a right perspective of why things are, why they've been put here, what their intended use is, and what happens when we have a good, fruitful life in this way. They that fear the Lord and they that tend to life shall abide satisfied. Friends, I'm satisfied that what the Lord intended for us to need, it's been placed here. I'm satisfied that what the Lord has given in His creation is not just sufficient. It's abundant. It's full of those things that man stands in need of. And what does a fear of the Lord do? It gives us a right perspective on the world. It gives us a right perspective on the things in this world. And it allows us to be satisfied to enjoy the fullness and the abundance of what the Lord has given unto us. The psalmist says, I believe it is in Psalm 68, about verse 19 and 20, he said, He that is our God is the God of salvation, and to Him belong the issues from death. And He that is our God and the God of salvation daily loadeth us with benefits. Friends, the sufficiency that we have, the sun coming up and the sun going down and the seasons in their courses, those are good. And it's good that we have the ability to get up in the morning, to go to sleep at night. Those are good. That's part of our sufficiency. But the Lord daily loadeth us with benefits. I don't know what you think of with the word loadeth, but what I think of is full. I think of it as being overflowing and abundant. And friends, we have the ability to abide satisfied in this world when we have what? A proper perspective of who He is, what He's done, and why He's done it. And we can abide satisfied in the goodness of the life that He's given unto us. Now, moving from this very natural way of thinking, and friends, the natural way of thinking doesn't mean it's carnal, but moving into a more spiritual realm, I'd like to consider two verses with you that will probably take almost the rest of our time. One is in Psalm 38, and the other one is in Psalm 65, where the Lord directs us to think about being satisfied in another way. Psalm 65, and we'll read a handful of verses here. Start in verse 1 of Psalm 65. He says, Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgression, thou shalt purge them away. Notice verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Here, David is drawing a contrast between what we see in this world and what we see in God's house. Everything that I mentioned out in nature and how we have the ability to be satisfied with what the Lord has done, we still will see in nature the idea of what transgressions have done, what iniquities have done. There's a reason why things die in nature. It's because man brought sin into this world. There's a reason why people grow old naturally and die. It's because man brought sin into this world. And even though we can and should be satisfied with the goodness that God has done for nature, we're still going to see sin running rampant. We're still going to see the effects of sin all over God's creation. Isaiah talks about God's creation reeling to and fro like a drunken man. Paul would say in Romans 8 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And it's always been that way, and it's going to be that way until the Lord comes back. But there is a place that we can go where we can, I'll say this, even though when we inhabit God's house, we bring in the vestiges of sin with us. There's a place we can go where we can see the beauty of something as it is untainted and unspotted by sin. The contrast is, even though iniquities and transgressions abound, he said, blessed is the man. A man that stands in God's courts. A man that approaches God's house of praise. And he says, we shall abide satisfied, or we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. While I have never been satisfied with my efforts in God's house, I've never been satisfied with my efforts in prayer, my efforts in preaching, my efforts in singing. I feel like I've always been lacking in that regard. Friends, I should never say I am not satisfied with God's house, because what God has placed here in God, in his own house and in his holy temple, it's not just sufficient. It's abundant. It's full. And it's abounding. When I think about what God has given us in his house, friends, he is such a, I hate to use a worldly term, but y'all bear with me in my folly. He's such a wonderful lender and investor. Because when you think about what we get in our investments in this world, they're not worth a whole lot. With inflation going up, they're worth even less. I mean, people have asked me, they say, how much you plan to have when you retire? I'm like, I don't know, because I don't know what a loaf of bread's going to cost when I retire. I mean, I don't know what I'm going to stand in need of. But I can tell you this, all the effort that you've ever put forth in God's house, all the prayer and all the labor and all of the sowing and the reaping that we do, God does not just sufficient, God does exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh within us. To him be glory, where? In the church, world, without end. Amen. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and about verse 10, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Whenever we put forth things to God, whether it's praise, whether it's prayer, whether it's honor, or whether it's glory, we commit it to his faithful keeping. And when he has it in his hands, and he brings it back out to us in ways in which we stand in need of, maybe it's a sermon that you need to hear. Maybe it's an encouragement that you need from a fellow laborer. Maybe it's, friends, just somebody passing along a fit word in due season. When those things come forth, it's not a one-to-one ratio. It's certainly not any interest rate that you'll have in this world. When we commit it to God's hands and he is faithful to keep it until that day that we stand in need of it, what happens? Well, one, nothing's lost. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, not to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because rust and moth corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because it won't rust, it won't corrupt. Thieves won't break through and steal. And it says that great will be your reward in heaven. He's not talking about us getting extra stars in our crown. He's not talking about us having a higher place in heaven. What he's talking about, friends, is a reward in heaven that comes pouring forth as we live here in this world. The very grace of God being extended to us in a daily, in a timely way. What does he tell his people in Malachi chapter 2? He says, prove me now and see. Prove me and see if I cannot open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so great that you won't even begin to be able to contain it or to receive it. Why hadn't they experienced that? Because Malachi says before that they'd robbed God. We heard yesterday some about robbing God. Well, you can rob God by hating, as Brother Mark preached yesterday, but you can also rob God in not putting forth your tithes, or in this case, your thank offerings or your free will offerings. If they had not given unto God those things that were just and due unto him, they shouldn't expect God to pour out these kind of blessings. But friends, when we lay up those blessings of thanksgiving, when we lay up those offerings of praise, when we send forth unto God, as one of the songs we sang this morning, those sweet-smelling savors that he keeps in vials by his throne, when God pours those things out upon us in our day of need, in our season when we have trouble and trials, they come forth exceeding abundantly above in a way that we could not have asked or thought of. Things that we couldn't even begin to imagine. You know, when Abraham went up on the mountain with Isaac, he had the full expectation that his son was going to come back down that mountain with him. He says, I and the lad shall go up yonder and worship and come again unto you. And in his mind, he saw Isaac put to death and he saw Isaac resurrected back to life. Now that's what Hebrews 11 tells us, but notice what really happened. God stayed his hand. It was more than Isaac, or it's more than Abraham could have asked, and it was certainly more than he thought, because in his mind he had to kill his son, and his son was going to have to be raised back to life. Friends, don't ever put God in a box. Don't ever put God in the limitations that you have in your own mind and your own heart. Don't say, God, I need you to bless me this way. I need you to bless me that way. I need you to come at this time. I need you to do this when you come. Friends, he can come when he wants, where he wants, how he wants, and it'll be better than anything that you and I have ever thought, have ever dreamed up, because God can do, and God does do, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And how do we view that? By being satisfied with the goodness of God's house. I talked to a lady one time, and she asked me a specific question, which I was more than happy to answer. She said, "Are we going to know one another in heaven?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, I think we will." Because 1 Corinthians 15 says, "As one star different from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection from the dead." I believe that's the case. And she said, "Will I know my children in heaven?" This was a little trickier answer. I said, "Yes, ma'am, I believe you will, but you will not know them as your children." She said, "What does that mean?" I said, "Because in heaven, we're not husbands, we're not wives, we're not brothers and sisters and fathers and sons as we are here on this earth. We are all the brethren of Christ on a much higher level, in a much higher plane." And then she asked me the most difficult question of all. She says, "Will I know it if my children aren't there?" I went, "Ooh." I said, "I'll say this. You're going to know him as he knows you. And you're going to understand and honor him in a way that he ought to be honored, because you're going to have a better understanding of what God has done." Well, that answer didn't suffice. She said, "If my children aren't there, I don't want to be there." I said, "Lord, have mercy." Let me tell you something, friends. I'm going to be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. But I'm satisfied right now with the goodness of God's house, that everybody, and I'll use this term because I believe it's valid, who is supposed to be saved according to the covenant of God's grace has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm satisfied with that. I'm satisfied, friends, that he is not going to lose a single one that he paid for. I'm satisfied with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. You know why I'm satisfied with it? It's not because there's a sufficiency. There's an abundance. There's a fullness to it. Because, friends, if it was left up to any other device, if it was left up to any other means, I can tell you exactly how many people would be saved. Zero. But I'm thankful that everybody whom God loves, God has saved. I'm satisfied that everybody for whom Christ died will be with him in heaven. I'm satisfied that the Lord got it right when he set up his church and said that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. I thank God, and I'm satisfied that the earth and the forces of darkness are never going to prevail against the Lord's church. I'm satisfied, friends, when I stand in God's house, that even though it's not meant for me, it's not meant to promote me, I'm satisfied that when I blend in with everybody else, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, because, friends, as Fanny J. Crosby said, this is a foretaste of heaven divine. This is a picture of what heaven is going to be like, because it's not about fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. It's not about, friends, having children in the house of God. This is about us all being brethren in the household of faith. And whether you're my natural relation or whether you're not, we share a higher relationship on a much higher plane in God's house. That's why we've come not only to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, we've come to the spirits of just men made perfect, but we've come to better blood than nature has. We've come to better blood than anything in nature displays. We've come to the blood of sprinkling that even speaks better things than that of Abel. You know what blood in nature speaks? It speaks that we're related. You know what blood in nature speaks? It speaks of justice. Abel's blood cried to the out of the ground to God for justice. But we've come to the blood of sprinkling that covers every one of us in a way that cries out for mercy. It cries out for grace. And when I come into God's house, friends, I'm satisfied that when God pours out his blessings upon Zion, he does so in a way that uplifts our hearts and it touches our spirit and it renews our sight on what he has done. And I'm satisfied with what he's placed here. I tell you, there's people that will come in and say, "Well, you don't have this," and that's okay. They'll say, "Well, you don't have that," and that's okay. One of the jokes, it's actually a true story, about a minister in Western Tennessee. He met an electrician one night up at the church house. They had some electrical problems, and he let the man in, and he went out to fiddle with something in the yard. And the man came running out. He said, Pastor, we've got a problem." He said, "You've been robbed." Of course, he dropped whatever he was doing there in the yard. He went in. Of course, everything looked about right. He said, "What exactly was robbed?" He said, "Well, they done took your piano. They done took your organ. I don't know where your picture of Christ is supposed to be, but it's gone." And he said, "I think we're all right." Friends, I don't need those things. I'm satisfied with what God has placed here. I don't need, friends, anything that's going to make me appear any better or any brighter or any more glorious, because, friends, I don't need natural glory in God's house, because the spiritual glory that he's given to me and all of his children is worth one moment here as opposed to 1,000 moments in this world.
What is a song we sing sometimes? Great God, attend while Zion sings. To spend one day with thee on earth exceeds 1,000 days of mirth. Friends, all the glory you could have in this world, it pales in comparison to one day with God in his courts. One day in his courts is better than 1,000 beside. And to see his face by an eye of faith is lovelier than any beauty or any glory that you'd have in this world. So it says, blessed is the man who, when he stands in God's courts, and when he stands in God's holy temple, he is satisfied with the goodness of God's house. In Psalm 36, David expands on this point a little bit. And I'll start reading in verse 5 of Psalm 36. It says, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Notice verse 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. It's not just, friends, that we're satisfied with the goodness of God's house, what he's done, what he's established, the covenant that he's executed, the things that he's poured forth. Because, friends, there's times when I agree with people, but I don't exactly like being around those people. There are people that I agree with things that they think, but I don't like being around them. You know why? Because they're proud of what they think and what they know. Do you know anybody like this in your world? If you say me, I'll work to do better, I promise. I mean, there's people that I agree with them. We're on the same wavelength. We have the same sounding board. I just don't like spending time around them. And friends, it would have been enough for God to have simply said, I'm going to give you these things. I'm going to honor you with these things. But friends, it's more than that. His presence is delightful. The Lord told a Samaritan woman in John 4 that the true worshipers don't worship God in some mountain. They don't worship God in some city. They worship God in a particular manner. And that manner is in spirit and in truth. And friends, one of the things that makes the house of God such a delightful place isn't just the truth that she upholds. It's the spirit that is put forth in God's house. A spirit that resonates with his spirit, because we're not only on the same wavelength, but there's the same kind of display. Brother Mark told us yesterday about how love is a reflection when we show it and when we manifest it of what God has done for us. And that's biblical in the sense that you're going to look and act like the God that you serve. If your God is a thief, you're going to be a thief. If your God is capricious or double-dealing, you're going to be capricious and double-dealing. If your God is bribing, you're going to be bribing. I mean, it's not a surprise, friends, that, and I'm not casting stones at anybody in particular, but it's not a surprise to me that the so-called churches in this world end up with problems, sometimes financial problems. Why? Because they believe in a financial God. You put your foot in, he'll put his foot in. You do this, and he'll do this. Friends, if that's what you believe about God, that's how you're going to carry on with your business. But if you believe that God, by his grace, did what you couldn't do, not only that you couldn't do it, you wouldn't do it, you had no desire to do it, but yet he did it anyway, it's going to make you a more gracious person. You're not going to be waiting for somebody to put their foot in before you put your foot in. You're going to show the love and the kindness and the care for that person, all without them asking for it. In the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, the man didn't say, now if you'll just ask me for my help, I'll get you up on my beast. No, he picked that man up out of the ditch, he put him on his beast, and he rode him into town. Now he didn't say, now, do you have any money you can pay for your care here in the inn? No, he just simply got out his money and he said, here, you take this and you apply this to his care. And if you need more, I'll give you more when I come back. Why did the Samaritan act that way? Why was he willing to do those things without being asked to do them? Why was he willing to put forth effort to somebody who couldn't help themselves? Because, friends, he served a God that was gracious unto us and had done things for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And when it comes to God's house, there's not just goodness here, there's fatness as well. I got so tickled years ago when Brother Danny Wisner lived with us. He told me, he said, you know what? He said, the more I read the Word of God, fat's a good thing. I said, yes, Brother Danny, biblically it is. But natural fat is still hard on the heart. As someone asked my dad one time, they said, Brother Conley, is eating pork going to send you to hell? He said, no, but it's bad for your heart. And friends, that's the thing when it comes to things naturally. They may sometimes not have the best influence on our lives. But when it comes to the fatness of God's house, it's not just that He's given us the truth. It's not just that He's given us these precepts and these covenants that He's fulfilled. Friends, He's given unto us of His own Spirit. He's given unto us of His own being. One of the verses that makes me stand up and just say, wow, when I read the Word of God is 2 Peter 1 and 3, when it says that He has made us partakers of the divine nature. Think about that. What is God? It's not material. What is God? It's certainly not anything I can define. I mean, the Bible says He's a spirit. I don't exactly know what that means. I can tell you this. It doesn't look like Casper, the unfriendly ghost. It doesn't look like anything else in this ghost-laden world. How much time do I have? Ooh. Give me 30 seconds for this. Did you know that in this world in which we live today, that when 80% of people polled were asked to do a word association, to give the first word that came to their mind when a word was spoken to them, 80% of people, when they heard the word resurrection, what word do you think they spat out? Yep, zombies. That's a fine kettle of fish, ain't it? Friends, when it comes to the resurrection, the first thing I need to think of is Jesus Christ. When it comes, friends, to things that He has laid down in this word for us, the first thing I need to think of is Him. When I hear the word Spirit, the first thing I should think of is God. Now, I can't define that. I don't know what it feels like, per se. I can't put my arms around it to define it. But whatever He is, of whatever essence you want to call Him, I can't even use worldly language to describe it. We have been made partakers of that essence and that divine nature. That means that when we come together and we show forth love and we show forth joy and peace and long-suffering, we're showing forth the very essence of who God is. And friends, I'm satisfied with the goodness of God's house. More than that, I'm abundantly satisfied with the fatness of God's house. Why? Because in God's house, I've been treated better than I ever deserved to be treated. I've been made part of a group and a home that I never deserved to have. And when I have this opportunity to be with you and to be with God in His house, I experience something that transcends what this world could offer unto me. I experience, friends, heaven come down in the form of the Holy Ghost, that when I preach, I hope I preach with the Spirit of God and the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, that we actually can see things that angels desire to see. We can look into things that people in the past had no understanding of, and we can understand once again that God didn't just do these things because He had to. God did these things because He wanted to. God is more than happy and God is more than satisfied with what He has done, because He saw the travail of His soul and He was satisfied. He was satisfied that His seed was increased. He was satisfied that by His knowledge His servant justified many. He is satisfied, friends, with what His Son has done, and He's satisfied to come down and to meet with us here on a regular basis. And what does that do for us? It leads to a fatness and a prosperity and a glory that you cannot find anywhere else in this old world. I've challenged people all across the country, all over the course of my ministry, that I just dare them. I said, just tell me, just honestly tell me that you can have as good a time with God on the golf course as you can in the house of God. You can't. Give me just one honest assessment that you can have a good time hunting as you can with God in His house. And let's be clear, people that go to a football game, people that go to the golf course, and people that go hunting, they're not going to do that to rejoice in the glory of the creation of God. They're going to put a little white ball in a little hole. I still don't understand that one. They're going to serve the God that has 2 points on the end when it goes up and down the field. They're going to serve themselves when they go in and participate in their hobbies. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just calling it like it is. They're there for themselves, not for God. But friends, as good as the fat things are in God's house, as good as the goodness is in God's house, for us to experience this fatness and this goodness, we can't be here for ourselves. We must be here for Him. Not because He needs it, but because we owe Him. And it should be our joyful service to perform unto Him. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of Thy house. Friends, I can be satisfied in what the Lord has done for this world, and I can be satisfied with what God has done for His house, and I can be satisfied with the life that God has given unto me. I can tell you this. I don't know if I've been here long enough that you've all heard this story or not. My children have, and they want me to retire it, but it's still the truth. When I was a teenager, my goal in life was not to be this. I assure you. If anybody knew the life of a minister, I understood it just in an observatory way because I watched my father live through it. And it's not what a lot of people have in their minds that it is. And I didn't want to be that guy who got called in the middle of the night who had to go to the hospital. I didn't want to be that guy who got called at supper time and had to leave his supper because one of the members was thinking about killing themselves. I didn't want to be that guy, but I watched my father have to do all those things. And I'm saying all that to make a point. When I was a teenager, I knew what I was going to do. I was going to go play basketball with the Boston Celtics right next to Larry Bird. That was my ambition in life. Of course, my father tried to squash all over my parade. He said, "Now, son, you realize they play games on Sunday." I said, "Dad, they'll make an exception for me." Well, number one, they didn't make an exception for me. Number two, they don't even know who I am because I'm too wide, I'm too slow, I can't jump, and I couldn't shoot near as good as Larry Bird. So that being the case, what did I have to settle for? I'm just kidding. I'm a minister of the gospel because I believe the Lord called me to believe. But friends, this isn't the life that I picked out. This is not what I had in my mind when I was growing up. But I can tell you this, when I look back over the course of my life and I see what God has done and what God continues to do, I'm satisfied. Not with my performance, but I'm satisfied with the life that He's given unto me. How about you? When I look back at every miserable sermon I've ever preached, when I look back at every mistake I've ever made in the house of God, all the people that I offended without trying to, all the people that I offended by trying to, all the harsh statements and all the coarse and callous words, and I think about my performance in the house of God, I'm not satisfied with my performance, but I'm satisfied with His house. How about you? And I'm satisfied that, as David said, there's coming a day when I don't have to worry about my performance. I won't have to worry about my behavior because I'm going to awake with His likeness. I'm going to come forth shining in the same splendor and the same glory that He has. Friends, I wish I had the language to describe for you what heaven is going to be like. I wish I could tell you how glorious He is now and what it looks like with Him upon His throne. I wish I could tell you how it sounds when all of our departed loved ones are gathered around singing unto Him. I mean, just the language that John uses in the book of Revelation, it just captures what our feeble minds can possibly put to it. I know the Bible says there's streets of gold and there's gates of pearl, but friends, I don't believe there's literal gold and literal pearl in heaven. I believe heaven is of a substance far greater than anything we have on earth. But what our language fails to convey, the best we can do is it's the very best this earth has. I don't know what kind of substance those foundations are of that city. I don't know exactly what His visage looks like on His throne. But I can tell you this, He is satisfied with what's happening in heaven right now. How do I know that? Because if David's satisfied, what does that mean? He must be satisfied as well. Because we're going to have His mind. We're going to have His will and His spirit. I heard Elder James Isaac say this one time, and I don't mind quoting from him, borrowing from him, stealing from him, whatever you want to call it. He says, when we get to heaven, we will be able to say this, I am in heaven, and the Lord has done whatsoever He and I were pleased for Him to do. And then he stopped and said, now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He didn't do it because I was pleased that He do it. He made my will conformable to His. And what He's pleased with, I'm pleased with. What He's satisfied with, I'm satisfied with. When I awake with His likeness, I'm not going to say, man, I sure thought it would be a whole lot better than this. I'm not going to be walking around saying, well, is so-and-so here? My gosh, so-and-so made it. How in the world did she make it? I mean, There's a preacher, I'll leave his name off to protect the guilty. He said, I guarantee you, if one day I walk into heaven and my dead aunt is there, I'm going to lose my teeth. I said, you know better than that. He goes, I know, I'll be satisfied. But friends, there are people in this world that they talk about heaven from a worldly perspective. I talk about heaven from a worldly perspective. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to feel like. I don't know what it's going to sound like. But I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that I've heard the traces of it in God's house. I believe I've seen just the glimpse of it in God's house. Because Paul tells us that this is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession has come. Whatever heaven sounds like, I've heard that noise in the house of God. Whatever heaven looks like, I've seen that look in the house of God. Whatever heaven feels like, I felt just the subtle vibration of it in the house of God. And whatever God looks like, I've seen behind our wall through the lattice when He appears unto us and He speaks peace unto our soul. The reason we can be satisfied and abundantly satisfied in His house is because it's a picture of what it's going to be like when we're fully satisfied with Him in heaven. David says, as for me, it means he understood that it was a very personal thing, but it also means that it was his current perspective that he had. Friends, whether you believe this or not, it's still a reality. One day heaven is going to be ours, and one day we're going to be satisfied when we awake with His likeness. But I hope we'll keep the perspective that heaven is real and that it's our home. Because what that does is it allows us to enjoy a little better His house here on earth. It allows us to enjoy a little better our life here on this earth. It allows us a little better to keep the right things in the right perspective. And if you'll allow me to say this, because I believe it's biblical, it allows us to be satisfied in our life, satisfied in the house of God, satisfied with what God's done unto us until that day where there won't be any need for contentment, because the fullness will never fail. The abundance will never pass away. And that which we eat and drink of will never grow weary of. That which we are exercised in and praising Him will never have to get a recharge from, because it will carry on world without end. I don't know how many more times I'm going to have to apologize for something that I've preached for years. But I always wonder, when I come to my senses and realize I've done something wrong or said something wrong and a sermon comes out of it, I wonder if that was especially needful for somebody to hear that, for me to learn the lesson a little greater. If you've been that person this morning and you needed what has been said, I assure you, you need to be satisfied with Him who gave it and to give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. And if I have not made a mess this morning, I hope that you'll be content with my efforts that I've given, because I trust the Lord will bless us in the days to come, and may we look to Him in all things unto that day that He calls us home. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. We're going to stand together and sing a song in conclusion, publish the open door of the church. There's one more here that would like to unite with this church. Just come and stand together and sing the number. Do you have a number?
99.
Number 99. Would you like to please get number 99 and have a hand?